today are out of town. The Thaxtons are traveling. Jacob's at work. We got substitutes all over the place. The Hunts are sick. So I'm filling in for Chad, making the announcements. Angela's back there running the sound system. Debbie's not feeling very well. So one of the announcements I'm going to make right now is we're canceling choir this afternoon. Debbie said she's willing to come in practice, but I'm overruling her. And so we're going to give her the afternoon free for a little extra time. We're going to cancel choir for this afternoon. I will be rearranging the order in which we'll be singing some of the songs. And so we will not be doing Shout Out for Joy next week, because I don't want to do that on a week after we haven't practiced it. But we'll do There Is a Higher Throne, just so you are aware. Anyway, but we will sing next Sunday, even without the rehearsal, but we'll do one that I'm more confident that we know well for next Sunday. And then I'll fill you in on other changes as a result of that. But anyway, choir, don't come tonight at 4. Well, you can if you want, but you'll be by yourselves. Okay. Work day is coming up next Saturday. Make your plans to come, and there's a list of things out there. One of the things at the bottom of the list is to remove this dying tree down here, but the storm last night's helping. I mean, chunks keep falling out of it when we have a storm. There's a big part of it laying on the ground down here. So it's past, probably past listing it as dying. It's probably just listed as dead. It's mostly dead. It's been mostly dead all summer. But that needs to be taken out. That's one of the big jobs. But there's also a lot of little jobs, and just look at that and initial it if it's one you would like to volunteer to take care of. And as I've said in here, once you've finished it, cross it out so somebody doesn't come in behind you. Because sometimes somebody comes in during the week and finishes one of those jobs. If you just initial it, nobody knows it's been done. And if it's like vacuuming or dusting, you can't necessarily see that it's been done. And so people can sometimes double up on the work, and we don't need to do that. But anyway, everything will be open next Saturday by 8:30. And, you know, people are usually gone well before noon with things being done. So anyway, if you can come and help, we'd appreciate it. And I called it a fellowship project because that's really, in essence, what it is. We get to work together in a way that we don't on a regular events. Anniversary Sunday is coming up on September 8th. That's just 3 weeks away. There'll be no Sunday school that day, just a 10:30 worship service, and then there'll be dinner down in the fellowship hall. Of course, we'll have dinner if folks bring food. So folks are encouraged to bring as much food as their family would eat, and a little extra for some of our guests. Sometimes we have guests from out of town who come in for that day. So the church will also provide some pulled pork barbecue to supplement that. But that'll be in the fellowship hall, and then stick around and help clean up afterward, and that'll wrap up the events for the day on Anniversary Sunday on September 8th. And then at the bottom of the bulletin is the words to a song, I Have Christ in My Heart. That's going to be our closing song today. It's not in our hymnal. And if you don't know it, we'll probably sing through it twice so that you can learn it the first time through. But the pianist has a copy of it, and I have a copy up here. And so that's our song that we will use for the closing song at the end of this service. Thank you. Chris?
So, buddy, whatever I didn't sign up for, I just signed you up for. All right. Okay. We're going to start with 277. I Know a Fount. So stand with me. Let's sing it twice through, the second time a cappella. 277, I Know a Fount.
Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to your house this morning, Lord. We pray that all that we do in this hour is worship and glory to your name, Lord. We pray that you be with our pastor and with us as we hear the word proclaimed this morning, Lord. And be with those that could not be with us today. Bring them back to health and return them to us safely, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Turn to 52. A Ron Hamilton song, the praise song, 52. Let's sing both verses. 52.
I will sing to the Lord.
Turn to 582. So David looks pretty lonely back there. Someone needs to go help him because most of his helpers aren't here. And let's see, this is our offering hymn this morning. You can stand while I'm yabbering away. Debbie gave me this nicely penned. She has good penmanship. I like how you do your R's, capital R's. So she's going to play page 98, My God is a Righteous God. So you can follow along when she plays at page 98. And we're going to sing 582, maybe today. And 4-2 timing is just, I don't understand the need for it. It's four beats a measure, and the half note gets one beat. Why not just write it in 4-4 time and use more eighth notes? So the whole note is going to be like a half note. So it looks kind of weird, but it's 4-4 time. So we're going to sing all three verses as written in 4-2 time, maybe today. So here we go.
Thank you. Oh, Father, what a blessed joy to be in your house today, the freedoms that we share in knowing Christ as Savior, and Lord, what you've done and will do in this country. But Lord, as we think about this week, that we would take every opportunity for the good news of the gospel. Father, we pray that you would just use this offering today to further your kingdom, and we're thankful for this opportunity. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Talking about everybody who's missing today, I failed to mention that Sherry Maddox isn't. She's back. Welcome. Glad to have you back. Anybody need a copy of the outline? Wave your hand there. If you didn't get one, would like to have one. I'll mention, too, thank you for praying for our grandson, Gabriel, who had been attacked by that dog a week or so ago. He's doing very well. He goes in tomorrow to get the stitches removed from his arm. Basically, they're having trouble keeping him slowed down because he keeps wanting to go back out and ride his bike and climb on the monkey bars in the backyard, even with all the stitches right there at his elbow. So, and he's had 2.5 years of gymnastics lessons, and so he's pretty daring on the monkey bars. Okay. So anyway, he's doing fine. But thanks for your prayers. All right. Now, we're continuing in Matthew chapter 24 today. Last week, we just really looked at one verse and set the context from some of the Old Testament prophecies. We spent a good bit of time looking at various passages from the Old Testament prophets, particularly 3 key passages from Daniel, but also some others. And again, just to remember the whole context, Jesus had a long day of controversy with the leaders of Israel in the temple on the Tuesday of the week in which he's going to be crucified. He closed that confrontation with a lament over the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He said, their house is being left to you desolate. And with that, he made a pronouncement that had elements of both an immediate curse and also a promise of future blessings. As I say unto you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, using that prophetic you to speak to a future generation, because these guys are not going to say that. Till you say, Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then Jesus and his disciples had left the temple. As the disciples were commenting on the beautiful and apparently indestructible temple buildings, Jesus told them of the coming destruction. They would be so thorough, he said, quote, that not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down, end quote. And then just a short distance along their way, Jesus sat down at the Mount of Olives, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and the disciples asked him, tell us, When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? They didn't have any idea how big a question they were asking. And Jesus' answer begins in 24, verse 4, and it continues through the end of chapter 25, and we're only about halfway through. We're going to get to be about halfway through chapter 24 today. The opening verses of that answer, Jesus described events that he calls the beginning of birth pangs. He says there'll be widespread and constant international war and inter-ethnic strife. There will be famines, there will be earthquakes, there will be increased persecution, there will be apostasy, there will be betrayal, there will be increasing prevalence of false prophets, increased lawlessness, but also increased world evangelism, as many will come to Christ, the true knowledge of Christ during that period. All of these events are after the rapture of the church. The church is not a part of the question. The church is not a part of the answer. The church age, and again, I keep saying that without proving it, and I'll deal with all that in another context, although I did spend some time describing why I think that's the case. The turning point in the middle of this period of tied to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, the period of 7 years, the turning point halfway through that seven-year period that we call the tribulation is going to be the public manifestation of one that is called here, Jesus calls him the abomination of desolation, citing Daniel's prophecies, and Daniel mentions him three times in three different prophecies. And that was the verse we looked at last week. The world ruler who will be enforcing peace through basically a tyrannical, not a peace brought by liberty and a democracy, but a peace brought by tyrannical control, and with the basically the surrender of any personal volition under his authority, the kind of peace that many in our government are agitating for now, right? So that's the kind of peace that it will be, but it's be an uneasy peace, and it'll be paper thin. And after 3.5 years, he will violate his own peace agreements, and he will desecrate the newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He'll actually have set up his capital in Jerusalem. And last Sunday, we looked at just that one verse, verse 15, and we pick up today with Jesus' description of just how suddenly and radically the situation will turn from the superficial peace of that first half of the tribulation to what will become a no-holds-barred attempt to annihilate the Jews and the new Christian converts that are coming to Christ during that first 3.5 years. And it comes about almost instantaneously, becoming what we know as the Great Tribulation for that last 3.5 years. Picking up where we were last week with verse 15 and reading through verse 28 for today's text, Matthew 24, 15 to 28. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever's on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word. And as we try to unpack this passage today, help us to understand what Jesus has said and how the disciples would have understood it and the message that he has for the generation that will be living then and enduring this great tribulation. And Lord, may your church be prepared for things yet to come as well. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage actually divides pretty naturally into two sections. The first being the response to the abomination of desolation, verses 16 to 20. And the second being the perils under the abomination of desolation, verses 21 to 28. That's how I've divided the outline, or how I've labeled those sections in my outline today. Roman numeral 1, the response to the abomination of desolation. Roman numeral 2, the perils under the abomination of desolation. This first five verses, verses 16 to 20, you really can't read them without a sense of near panic, as Jesus makes very clear the urgent need to escape. The urgent need to escape. When the abomination of desolation is revealed, you got to get out of there. Now, especially those living in Judea. Many commentators, including D.A. Carson, whose commentary on Matthew is maybe my very favorite, argue that the geographic references to Judea and Jerusalem are far too restrictive to be a reference to the great tribulation that's described in Revelation. I strongly disagree with that analysis of this text, all right? I don't think that's the case. The references to Judea and Jerusalem are not to be, what he's talking about is not a situation that's going to be limited to Judea and Jerusalem. Revelation just describes the broader scope of the whole thing. This is the immediate context right here, right now, sitting on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, almost next door to the temple. Jesus is talking here about those who are living in such proximity to the seat of world government under this ruler that they are in the most immediate danger. The others will have a little bit of time to get out of there, but these people are going to have to run for their lives right now. When he turns on them, those living in Judea, they realize he's the abomination of desolation. There's no point in engaging him in debate. There's no point in engaging him in conflict. Their only hope is to run for their lives. The Greek word translated flee here is fuego, from which we get the English word fugitive. They immediately become fugitives from this guy who is in charge. They must flee, he says, without hesitation, number one. Flee without hesitation. When they recognize who this guy is, from whatever event there triggers their knowledge of who he is, they need to run. Literally, they need to head for the hills right now. If you're on the housetop, take the fastest way down from the outside stairs. Don't even go back inside to grab anything of your property. Just get out of there with whatever you've got on your back. Don't take anything with you. They must flee without encumbrance. Secondly, you don't have time to go collect any of your stuff, any of your belongings, not even provisions for the road. It's just going to slow you down. If you're in the field and you left your cloak back at the edge of the field, don't go back and get your cloak. Just run. Just get out of there. Then he pronounces a woe for the pregnant women and nursing mothers. Most of the time, when you read a pronouncement of a woe, it is an announcement of impending judgment. It's an announcement of doom. It has a sense, and back in chapter 23, all the woes on you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, that had the force of a judicial verdict. But to say woe can also be simply an observation of the sorrow and the grief that's going to fall upon someone, and be more an expression of pity. And I think that's the way this needs to be understood here. He's not condemning pregnant women for being pregnant or nursing mothers for having nursing infants. What he's saying is it's going to be especially difficult for you, and there should be great pity reserved for those who are in such a condition at this time, because when the abomination of desolation is revealed, at the very least, their condition will prevent great haste. When haste is the only thing that's going to save you, if you can't flee with haste, you're especially vulnerable. Many of those with nursing infants are going to be at least as encumbered as those who are pregnant. There may be things they absolutely have to have. Whatever the expectant mother may need to deliver her child on her own. Anything that a mother might need for the care of her nursing infant while on the run, she's going to have to grab some of that stuff, and that's going to be more stuff to carry while she's trying to run, and she's going to be hampered in her haste. as a fugitive from this world ruler who has decided that I'm going to hunt them down for their destruction in several ways. The condition of pregnancy or caring for a nursing infant will secondly increase their danger. It will increase their danger. I can't read this without thinking of the prophecy of Hosea in Hosea chapter 13, verse 16. He says, quote, "They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open." The horrors of those first few hours and those first few days are difficult and, frankly, incredibly distressing to even try to imagine. And so Jesus says, be praying in advance. Verse 20, pray. To pray this, you've got to be praying ahead of time, all right? Because if the day comes, it's a little late to pray it's not winter, okay? Or that it's not the Sabbath when that day comes. He says, pray first of all that it will not happen in winter. Now, if you live in, you know, Canada, you understand that praying that it not be in winter, it probably has to do with weather. But it's not likely to mean that in the Middle East, because the winters are generally relatively mild in comparison to, you know, a lot of climates in this world. I think that the danger is not so much the weather. I suspect his point is more about two other problems, two other conditions that will prevail in a Palestinian winter. For one thing, in a Palestinian winter, the greatest problem for these fugitives will be there's no food in the fields. They won't be able to live off the land. There aren't any crops that you can glean from as you run. You're not going to have easy access to food growing there. And secondly, the fields are going to be bare. The leaves will have fallen from the deciduous trees, so there's going to be no cover from foliage. Where are you going to hide when you're trying to run from this guy? He says, look for caves or something, because you're going to need some kind of cover, but you're not going to get it from the foliage if it happens in winter. And we've got to be careful not to make the mistake of imagining these events in a first century agrarian context in which the disciples were living. That's what they're thinking. But we're way past that now. And if this were to happen today, it can't, because there is no world ruler in Jerusalem right now. But if this were to happen in today's technological, sociological context, we're not talking about a guy dispatching a bunch of guys on horseback to chase people down. These people are going to be coming out in their Hummers, their tanks. They're going to be covering the skies with their helicopters. They're going to have drones hunting for these people, and they're going to be sweeping the fields on foot with special forces to try to track these people down. The whole possibility, the very possibility of an individual escaping is thin, okay? And the warning about praying that it wouldn't happen on the Sabbath, I mean, even in a modern context, observant Jews don't move around much on the Sabbath in Palestine due to Old Testament restrictions on how far one can travel. Trying to flee on a Sabbath is going to make those on the run much easier to capture on a day when long-distance travel is going to be obvious. The thing is, traveling by road is going to be almost impossible. They're going to have to avoid the roadblocks. They're going to have to be on foot, mostly. And traveling on foot is going to be restrictive. And another big problem is going to be that there are going to be a lot of Jewish collaborators that are working with this guy that are not believers. Most of the Jews won't have come to faith in Christ at this point. Some will, but not most. The Jewish collaborators are going to be reporting them for their violation. They're going to turn on you. They're going to, father will report on his children on their parents. They're going to be working with him, kind of like the Nazi children's groups, right? We're reporting on their neighbors. God indicated through the prophet Zechariah that only a fraction of the fugitives will successfully evade the executioners. In Zechariah 13, verse 8 and the first half of verse 9, it says, "And it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. Okay. Two-thirds of them are going to be annihilated in this initial push from the capital as he is revealed to be who he is. When he turns on them, violates his own peace agreement, and decrees the annihilation of the Jews in general and believers in Christ also, both will be targets. And only a third of them will be delivered. Only a third of them will survive this initial push. And they're going to be like silver or gold tried in the fire. That does not sound pleasant, right? If you're the silver ore or the gold ore that's put through the fire for the refining process, it's not enjoyable. It's not an enjoyable process, right? The whole concept of being refined in fire is frankly terrifying. Although it has the promise of emerging purified and better. That's good. But you're not going to enjoy the process. And that's implied. They'll be refined as they'll pass through the fire, he says. Refined as silver and tested as gold. So they're going to be put to the test. Now, this world ruler that is called here in this text, he's called the Abomination of Desolation. In Revelation, he's called the Beast. In other passages, he's called the Antichrist. The Prince that will come, Daniel refers to him as by that title. In his overwhelming drive to eliminate the people of God, he will slaughter millions in a very brief period, days, a few weeks maybe. And this is in part a purging of the rebellious Jews, who were a majority of the Jews at this point, who've persisted in denying that Jesus is the Messiah. Remember at his crucifixion, they cried out when Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" He said, "We have no king but Caesar." And they said, and he says, he washed his hands, figuratively, of the blood of this innocent man, he said. And what did they cry? "His blood be on us and on our children." God said, "Okay, that's the way you want it. And here's the evidence of that coming to pass in an era that has not yet occurred." Still speaking through the prophet Zechariah, I told you I was reading chapter 13, verse 8 and 9, the first half of verse 9. I didn't read the second half of verse 9. When he speaks of those, that one-third that survives, that he'll test through the fire and purified through the fire, he then says, "They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God." So there's the promise of that remnant that will be spared, that will survive, that will come through this test. And he's speaking primarily to the Jews. Many of them will still die under the persecution of the Antichrist. Many believers in Christ, the Gentile converts, and there will be millions of Gentile converts who will come to Christ. During that first 3.5 years, there will be a lot of them, and even after that, many more. They'll be responding to the witness of the testimony of the two witnesses that are in Jerusalem that may or may not be Moses and Elijah, as is often preached. That it's possible, but I'm not sure. There will be the witness of the 144,000 sealed witnesses, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel that will be testifying, evangelizing the world. Many will come to Christ. Some from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, Revelation says on a couple of occasions. It's talking about those coming out of the tribulation, not the church age. There will be millions, and I've said before, and I'll say again, more times in the future, I'm sure, that I believe that there's indication in Scripture that there will be more people saved during that 7-year period of tribulation than have been saved during the entire church age, the 2,000 years of the church age thus far. because there will be enough to populate the kingdom coming alive into the kingdom of Jesus Christ once the kingdom of the Antichrist has been annihilated. And it will be enough to constitute a world population, although much reduced. When the fifth seal is opened in Revelation in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, John sees huddled under the heavenly altar a group that he calls, quote, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, end quote, during this tribulation era. He hears them cry out this, utter this cry. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? End quote. In the verses that follow, we're told that to each of those souls of the martyrs of the tribulation, that each of them will be given a white robe. And it says, quote, they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were killed, who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed, end quote. Revelation 6, verse 11. So yes, it is sometimes God's will for His people to be martyred. I would say any time one of them is martyred, it was God's will, right? Because God's in control of life and death. And He tells the martyrs, justice is coming, it's just not yet. The total number of you folks who have been martyred is not yet been fulfilled. There are more yet to die before judgment falls on this kingdom of Antichrist. That's under the fifth seal in the book of Revelation. Nevertheless, the Jewish converts to Christ that are living in Judea on this particular day, when the abomination of desolation is revealed, will escape the slaughter and find refuge under God's protection in the wilderness. And there'll be, in some way, a miraculous protection for those who survive. Revelation 12, 1 through 5, describes the nation of Israel in general terms, using figurative terms, at least in many ways figurative terms, describes a woman, quote, clothed with the sun and on her head a crown of 12 stars, end quote, those 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He says that she was about to give birth and a great red dragon, he says, appeared, described him as wearing 7 diadems who stood before the woman so that when she gave birth he might devour her child. And Revelation 12, 5, he says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And then verse 6 says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she should be nourished for 1,260 days. End quote. That's a reference to the last half of the tribulation period, that 3.5 years of 360-day years, that last half of the tribulation period. It's describing that launching of the Antichrist's purge that Jesus is talking about right here at the midpoint of that 7-year tribulation that's indicated by that period of 3.5 years or 1,260 days. Now, come back to the outline. Jesus is now going on in the text, picking up in verse 21, to describe the very general terms, the perils under the abomination of desolation. I mean, he described the immediate threat to those who are living in Judea. These are going to be made a lot more specific in the expansion on this in Revelation chapters 6 through 16. And I'm not going to dig into those details. That's going to take a whole lot more time than we have today. Okay, that would be the subject of several months' study of systematic study through Revelation or a study of eschatology, a detailed study of eschatology. I'm probably going to do one or the other when we're done with Matthew, or maybe when we finish Genesis, because I think we'll finish Genesis in the evenings before we finish Matthew in the mornings. But for right now, I'm going to try to restrict my comments to the summary that Jesus is giving here, this overview that Jesus provides in verses 21 to 28. The first two verses indicate without much detail that it's going to be a time of unprecedented calamity. For there will be, he says, a great tribulation, verse 21, 22, a great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. There's a lot in that statement that bears examining. I want to not take too much time with that. But this unprecedented nature of the calamity. There are a lot of people who insist that this was fulfilled with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There certainly are significant parallels. But the superlative statement that this event exceeds any prior historic precedent, it'll never be exceeded, I think that conclusion impossible, if for no other reason than if we study history, there have been other events, particularly the Nazi Holocaust of the last century, that slaughtered more Jews than the Romans ever did. All right? The Roman destruction of Jerusalem was utter, and it was swift, and it killed a lot of people. But it pales in comparison to the barbarity of the Nazi Holocaust and the total number of people who were killed. And Jews have been targeted. There are lots of other historic events we could talk about. The Spanish rulers who were especially famous for driving the Jews out of the Iberian Peninsula. Remember who they were? Ferdinand and Isabella. Okay, we remember them as the ones who financed Columbus's voyage, but they were especially well known in their day for having driven the Jews out. Most of the Jews they drove out found refuge in England. But they had a purge of the Jews from their kingdom. The Jews have been targeted. They've been targeted by the Russians. They've been targeted by everybody. And even America today is now, there's a large number of people supporting Hamas and Palestinians against the Jews, right? The Jews are pretty much hated, and they have been historically. And so the fact that he says that this will be something that is completely without precedent, I think makes it impossible for it to have been completely fulfilled by the Roman devastation of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think that was a foretaste of it, but I don't think it can possibly be the full extent of it. And so I've said here, number one, it will greatly exceed the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. It will greatly exceed the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. And then I added, secondly, it will greatly exceed the German Holocaust. As horrible as those events were, Jesus says in this case that without those days being cut short, none would survive. What does he mean by cut short? That has stimulated hundreds of pages of commentary, right, on what he might mean by that. And even dispensational interpreters who read this the same way I do, is in their eschatology, disagree on what Jesus meant by those days being cut short. I only included a couple that I consider possible interpretations. I did not include one that's a really popular one because I don't think I think the language of the text makes it impossible. So I'm not going to give it. I didn't give it the honor of inclusion, if you will. I don't mean it that. You don't understand what I'm saying. I don't think it has. It rises to the level of a viable alternative, and that is to suggest that Jesus is saying that the 1260 days doesn't necessarily mean 1260 days. He may cut that short. He'll pull the plug early. There are a lot of commentators who indicate who believe that this that he's saying if I didn't intervene and stop this short of that 1260 days, then nobody would be spared. That's a very popular way to interpret that, but I don't think it's accurate. I don't think it is. Let me back up. Say what that would mean. It would mean that the 3.5 years, the 1260 days. Is more of a threat than an actual prediction. That he's saying that it could go on for that long, but I'm going to cut it short. That I've scheduled it to last that long, but I don't really mean for it to take that long because I'm going to shorten it. It's basically a threat. It's a period of time that has been defined as 3.5 years, that half of that 7-year period in Daniel's prophecy. It's described as a time and times and half a time, which is another way to say 3.5 years. It's described as lasting 1,260 days. It's described in a couple of passages as lasting for 42 months. It's really difficult to find any other way to say it and make it clear that he's talking about days you can count on a calendar, right? 3.5 years, 1,260 days, or 42 months of 30 days each. Are all of those things just to be considered figurative and he means, well, not really, because I'll cut it short? I don't think so. I think that makes God manipulating people by threat rather than stating something that is categorically true. So I don't think he's hinting that it might not last, might not actually last that long. There are two other possibilities I think are better. First of all, there's nothing in the text of Matthew 24 that ever actually refers to the period of time. I keep pulling in passages from the prophets, including John in Revelation, to identify it as that length of time, but there's nothing here that says that. And since he doesn't refer to the duration of the period here, I don't think he means, I don't think that's what he's talking about here, that would be cut short, because it would not necessarily require a shortening of God's stated length of the period, because he hasn't stated the length in this text. I think it's more likely that cutting short of the Antichrist's plans for his program of annihilation is something due to the time limit he's established in other passages. The Antichrist intends this to be a thorough annihilation of all the Jews, however long it takes. But Jesus has said repeatedly he's going to give him 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, not any longer. If he gave him any more time, if he let him have his way and continue uninterrupted and without intervention, none of them would survive. He would kill them all. That's his intent. He would not be satisfied with slaughtering 2/3. He would not be satisfied until he'd hunted down every one of them and they'd all been killed. But it'll be cut short by God's determination of the limit of the time limit. I think that's at least a part of the way it should be understood. So I've said possibly the time limit prevents utter annihilation. Another possibility, though, has been suggested, and I think this may have something to do with it as well. And it relates to further information from the prophets to which Jesus will allude in the section that follows immediately, beginning with verse 29. At least three times in the book of Revelation, the heavenly bodies are described as being radically altered in ways that will progressively reduce the amount of daylight on the earth. And if daylight is reduced, the length of time that the sun is shining, or the brightness of the sun or moon when they are shining, if that is dramatically reduced, significantly reduced, it's going to force the Antichrist's troops to function in near total darkness, or at least in twilight gloom. When Revelation 6, the sixth judgment seal is broken, we're told that the sun, moon, and stars will be darkened. With the sounding of the fourth trumpet, when the seventh seal is opened, the seven trumpets, and then the sounding of the fourth of those seven trumpets in Revelation 8:12, it says a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars will be smitten, so that a third of them might be darkened and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night the same way. Then during the fifth bowl judgment, because when the seventh trumpet sounds, there are seven bowl judgments that are poured out on the earth. With the fifth of the bowl judgments described in Revelation 16:10, we're told the kingdom of the beast will be darkened by the angel of God. It's possible that since Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, Jesus spoke of those days being shortened. He didn't say of that day, to speak of the general period as the day of the Lord. He says, plural, those days. He may, in fact, be putting more emphasis on the individual days rather than the overall period. And so it may be that the days being cut short has to do with God providing additional protection for the fugitives by increasing the amount of darkness that's going to hamper the Antichrist's ability to hunt down the people that are his targets. So it's possible that it means that increased darkness will provide more cover. That's how I phrased it for the outline. And I've cited the references to the darkening of the skies. And frankly, those two ideas are not mutually exclusive. Okay? They probably both have something to do with this. I'm not willing to suggest Jesus is saying that all those references to the length of time really don't mean that length of time. I think we should understand him literally. It's said that way frequently enough and with enough difference in the way it's said to make it pretty inescapable that he has a pretty definite time limit that he expects and a pretty definite duration for the period. But notice also that he says that this is all done for the sake of the elect. For the sake of the elect. And I think it's interesting that this is the very first use of this term in the New Testament, the elect. He's called his people my sheep. He's called them those that the Father has given to me. He's called them all those who come to me. But this is the first time they've been called with this term, the elect, the chosen. It's introducing this new designation for those who belong to him, that they have been divinely chosen. They have been called out to himself. And he's saying that God himself guarantees the security of those that he has chosen, even if he has to restructure the entire universe to protect them and to fulfill his promises concerning them. That is an astounding promise of just how much his elect mean to him. He'll darken the sun, moon, and stars. He'll shake the heavens for the protection of those who are his. He will see to it that the Antichrist does not get what he wants, because God's will be done, and it's for the sake of the elect that those days will be cut short and that the time limit will bring an end to the Antichrist's pogrom, if you will. A second great peril under the abomination of desolation is that it will bring unprecedented confusion. Unprecedented confusion. The rise of false Christs and false prophets. Nearly every era, he mentioned this earlier in this as one of the birth pangs too. But it's going to get worse even then. In nearly every era, there have been false Christs and false prophets. But in this time of great tribulation, they're not only going to multiply, they'll be more devastatingly convincing than ever before. For one thing, they'll be speaking to a population that's utterly terrified and in the midst of a society that is more open and viciously at enmity against God than ever before witnessed, because the Holy Spirit will have been taken out of the way, the church will have been removed. People all over the world are going to be very quick to run to anybody who offers help, anybody who claims that they can promise rescue and relief, letter A. People will be clamoring for somebody, anybody, who can promise rescue and relief. And to make them even more convincing, he says they'll be showing great signs and wonders. Great signs and wonders. Now, I don't know exactly how all that's going to manifest, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised if at least some of them are manufactured through AI and deepfake technology. Okay? Technology exists today to make anybody look like anybody else online and to sound like anybody else online. The technology exists right now for Lynn to sit before a camera and a microphone and to say anything she wants, and it looked like Joe Biden speaking. I know. Wouldn't you love that? But my whole point is that they can manipulate what people say and what they look like so they can convince anybody of anything. And it's utterly convincing. Okay. Technology exists to do that. I don't understand that technology. If you want somebody who understands the technology, talk to Brian. He knows how all that works. But that stuff is out there and it is available. So it may be done that way. But I will also say this, Satan is immensely powerful. Far more powerful than we give him credit for being. He's been around since the dawn of time. He's been watching God and God's dealing with people, and he's been watching humans and how they sin, and he has done his best to disrupt God's program at every turn. And at this point in history, when the church isn't here, and when the Holy Spirit that restrains has been taken out of the way and has released his restraining power over evil, consider this for a moment. As we read through the Gospels, we've seen some of it in the earlier chapters of Matthew. We've seen it in other Gospel texts as well. One of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry was healings, right? And he even raised some from the dead. But one of the great hallmarks of the ministry of Jesus was the various healings over all sorts of illnesses. Do you remember how frequently it says that when somebody came to him with a child who was afflicted with epilepsy or somebody who was blind or somebody who was lame, Jesus cast out the demon that had caused it and he healed them? How frequently that was the case? If Satan... See, I'm not convinced that Satan can actually heal maladies that are caused by God. I'm not convinced that Satan has the capability of would have the capability of healing, for instance, the lame man that Peter and John healed on the way into the temple after Pentecost, where the writer of Acts says that his ankle and feet bones had to be remade because they were deformed, that the healing repaired his damaged... He had been born with a birth defect and his ankle and feet bones were misshapen and he couldn't stand or walk. And Peter healed him on the way into the temple so that he jumped up and was running around. Didn't even have to learn to walk. Okay. I'm not convinced that Satan's capable of fixing that. But consider if Satan had made him mute or blind, even for years, would it not play to his advantage if he could send in a supposed healer who could pronounce some mantra over this person and Satan could heal him, right? All he'd have to do to heal him is quit doing whatever he had been doing to afflict him. Don't you think Satan would do that? I think it's going to happen a lot in that era especially. It's probably happening in this era as supposed healers proliferate. The Satan, if it's to his advantage, I mean, it may be to his advantage to keep the person sick, but it may be to his advantage to show him as having been healed and to give some measure of credibility to a fraud. And won't people find that convincing? You bet they will. His ability to mislead with powerful signs and wonders will be greatly enhanced. And I would expect him to employ that as one of his tools. I don't know for sure what signs and wonders they'll perform, but Jesus promises the security of the elect. These frauds are going to be so convincing, he said, that if it were possible, they would deceive the elect. But that phrase, if possible, indicates it will not actually be possible. Right? And here's the second time the word elect shows up. He guarantees the security of the elect. In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, he had said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." He said that in the context of the Jews, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and others, whoever the Jews were. John always used the phrase the Jews as a pejorative, the enemies of Jesus. Anytime in John, when he speaks of the Jews, he's speaking of those who are enemies of Christ. And the Jews had confronted Jesus, and they were mocking him, saying, "When are you going to show us who you are. And he said, I showed you, you didn't believe. And they said, well, why didn't we believe? If you really are, we would have believed. Okay? And Jesus told them, you did not believe because you are not my sheep. Very bluntly. He did not say, you are not my sheep because you did not believe. He said, you did not believe because you are not my sheep. And then he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. Now here, Jesus is talking about the same. Of course, now he's talking about not in the sense of the church. Of course, that wasn't in the sense of the church either, since the church had not yet been established. But he's saying at this time that true believers will not be misled. Many will be, but true believers will not be misled. Those who are his elect will not be misled. Satan himself will be incapable of duping them into following a counterfeit. But Christ is providing here an advance warning to the believers who are still living at the end. He says, you may hear rumors that the true Christ has returned and is someplace or other. Maybe he's hiding at this outpost, or he's hiding in that cave or in that inner room. Don't believe the rumors, he says. Don't follow the frauds. How will you know that they're lying? Because when Christ returns, you're not going to misunderstand. You're not going to mistake it. Because when he returns, it'll be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. You're not going to be confused. You won't have any doubt, because his return will be spectacular and unmistakable. Now, that's utterly different than the expectation of the church for Christ coming for the rapture, which is why I'm convinced this is not the same event. And he's going to describe this in the text we'll be looking at next Sunday. Verse 30, he gets to this part of that. You know, he's not going to come back in slow motion, although it is going to take some time for the whole world to see him. He's not going to come back in slow motion. His appearing is going to be quick. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be public. It's going to be visible. It's going to be universal. It's going to be glorious beyond imagining. And he'll describe that in the text as we continue next week. And he also indicates that under the abomination of desolation, the world will know, thirdly, unprecedented corruption. Unprecedented corruption. And I think that's the point of verse 28. Verse 28 has the sound of a familiar adage. Not one that we know, but it sounds like a kind of a proverbial statement that would have been well known. I don't have any empirical evidence to prove that. The King James says eagles. The New American Standard says vultures. The word really isn't very specific. It refers to a bird that glides on the wind. Both eagles and vultures do that. But it's also a reference to a bird that is a carrion bird, and that's true of both eagles and vultures. Now, we Americans tend to think of eagles as majestic creatures. It's why it was chosen as our national emblem. Prior to that, eagles, some writers referred to them in some form of majesty, but they were not so universally admired. Ben Franklin argued very strongly against adopting the eagle as our national emblem. He argued that a turkey should be the one because they're more intelligent and they're not scavengers. Okay, he was not happy with the selection of the eagle. Too much a scavenger or even a predator, and he didn't want that to be the imagery for our nation. He may have had a good point. But I don't know. Somehow, into our American way of thinking, the eagle just sounds tougher than a turkey. Okay. Hey, you bunch of turkeys. Right? That's kind of an insult, right? when the King James was translated over 150 years before America signed the Declaration of Independence, the Anglicans who did the translation of the King James had no reason to revere the eagle. And to them, it was just another carrion bird. I don't have any way to prove that this was a well-known expression about when you see eagles or vultures gliding in a circle on the wind. You know what that signifies, right? We see that around here. Sometimes we got vultures perched on our steeple, which makes us, I don't know, it's kind of grim looking. Right? But when you see them, you know that they're there because there's something dead close by, right? So that seems to be what he's getting at. And I don't know exactly. There's death and decay where you find the carrion birds is the point. Because what Jesus says, it really isn't made abundantly clear. I think it probably refers to the full measure of human sin that's going to characterize the Great Tribulation. Alternatively, and maybe supplementary along with that, it may refer to the relentless destruction of Jews and Christians, even to at least the figurative devouring of their flesh. I mean, Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so that may have something to do with this imagery too. But more to the point, at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation and the beginning of the Great Tribulation, John saw, if you remember I read that, the great red dragon intent upon devouring the child of the woman that represents Israel. And so the reference to the eagles or the vultures that are there may have reference to that. Any way you slice it, what Jesus has said in these verses summarizes a period of great and terrible perils, horrible persecution under the Antichrist, called in this text the abomination of desolation. He's going to launch it against all Jews, especially Jewish and Gentile converts to Christ. And those who are living in that period, the believers who are living in that period, will not only thank God that they are his elect and secure in him even if they're martyred for their faith. Those who survive that persecution are going to thank God for that the duration of these perils has been strictly limited by God and that they have survived to the end to come into the kingdom. It's a powerful warning to those who are living at that time. It's not a warning for the church, but we can see ways in which the fulfillment of these things could be right at our doorstep. Doesn't have to be. I believe in the imminence of the Lord's return. He could come back, as I said before, he could come back before we get home from this service. But he may not come back for a long time. He does not have to come back tomorrow. So I want to pull back a little bit from those who are preaching the immediacy of the Lord's return on the basis of what they're reading in the newspaper. But I still want to insist on the imminence of his coming. His coming for the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we find revealed here. Lord, we pray that you would help us to approach it with humility, recognizing the limits of our understanding, but also with great joy and confidence that you are in control, that you are moving all the chess pieces on the board to accomplish your purposes, and that they will in fact come to pass. Lord, may we live in the joy of the knowledge that we are secure in Christ, come what may. In Jesus' name, amen.